Have you ever been gripped by a story that it changed your perspective on life? From the powerful parables of Christ to today's best-selling novels, well-crafted narratives have an incredible ability to enlighten minds and stir souls. But what if I told you that the ancient art of storytelling could be a potent tool for defending and sharing the Christian faith in our modern story-hungry world? Welcome to MarsCast, a podcast from Mid-America Reformed Seminary, where our faculty members address all things theological and cultural from a Reformed lens. I'm your host, Jared Luchibor. In today's episode, Dr. Andrew Compton introduces a rather fascinating topic that'll carry us over into the next couple of weeks, teaching and defending the Christian faith through fiction. In this first episode, Dr. Compton gives us an overview of how the concept of story is presented to us in Scripture, followed by the value of storytelling and how it's been utilized by Christians over the centuries to communicate the message of the Bible to its readers. Here's Dr. Compton.
Well, it's good to be back with you on MarsCast. I'm Andrew Compton. I teach Old Testament here at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, and I wanted to do something a little out of the norm, well, especially for me, is talk about fiction. Talk about storytelling. And specifically, I've been intrigued lately at the way in which storytelling, even telling fiction stories, can be such a useful vehicle for sharing the faith and for teaching the faith, right? Our apologetics and our catechesis. So I wanted to spend a few episodes considering the possibilities we have on that. I don't think it's something we always talk about as Reformed Christians, but I think it's something that is worth our time and perhaps even worth the effort of some of us who have the ability to write edifying and distinctively Reformed stories. Something we think of in Reformed preaching, and here at the seminary we're always trying to inculcate a good preaching style that helps students stay on point. In a way, it's almost like good essay writing. I remember prepping for the GRE many years ago, and the prompts that helped you write good essays said, say what you're going to say, say it, and then tell them what you said. All right, that was a way to be really clear about explaining what the main point of your essay was. Well, in some ways, sermon writing can be that way, right? Even if it's not so redundant, maybe you don't follow this so strictly or woodenly, you usually walk away from good preaching not having just sat through a read aloud of a chapter of Scripture, but rather having had the preacher take that text and bring the truth of that Scripture home to life. You know, some of the main theological emphases, some of the main redemptive emphases, applying it, bringing it down, right? A good pastor has, in that sermon, connected it to the one triune God who's been speaking and acting throughout the whole of biblical history, right? A good pastor has helped us to see what that particular passage tells us about that one triune God. And a good preacher has helped us to see how that one triune God is still at work in our lives as well. That's a great example of really getting to the main point in a given sermon, the main point of a given passage in a given sermon. But having put it this way, I hope you can appreciate there's also something of a temptation for us Reformed Christians who are steeped as we are in sound confessional and systematic theological categories. We are a tradition that is very steeped in good propositional content about the true God and his ways. But if we're not careful, those of us who are in this tradition can actually neglect the literary features of the Bible and in some ways practice a flat propositionalistic approach to the Bible. I think you could even apply this to a debate that took place several decades ago where they talked about the right doctrine from the wrong text. In that debate, they were trying to make sense of how the New Testament cited the Old Testament and asking whether or not they were doing something inappropriate when they drew the applications they did in the New Testament. But maybe we could even describe preaching that does not sufficiently attend to the narrative features of a given passage of Scripture as the right doctrine while outright discarding the text. Well, this is especially prevalent in narrative passages. biblical accounts that tell stories, whether that story is a historical event that's being recounted, or whether that story is a fictional parable that's being used to illustrate a point. So much of Scripture is made up of stories, of narrative. Stories have characters. They have plots and plot tension and plot climax and plot resolution. And really, that's what makes stories so compelling. That's what makes the Scriptures so compelling. That's why it can be a challenge as you're reading through Genesis and you're on your way into Exodus. When you get to about chapter 21, things all of a sudden get very challenging as you're reading laws and the narrative has gone away. And that's why the ongoing joke is that everybody gives up their Bible in a year plan in Leviticus. But stories are really engaging. Well, over these next three podcasts, we're going to talk about stories. And chiefly, I want us to stay focused on fictional stories. In the remainder of this first episode, I wanted to give something of an introduction to storytelling, talk about the kinds of storytelling we find in Scripture, talk about why that storytelling is so compelling, and how Christians have used storytelling to illustrate and defend the Scriptures already. And then in the second and third episodes, we're going to invite a couple of contemporary writers to come in and spend some time discussing novels that they have written and other fictional pieces that help to defend the Christian faith and even to teach the Reformed faith as well. Both of the writers will come seeking to inculcate a Reformed perspective on the world. Well, first of all, story in the Bible. What does that mean? When we think of the word story, I want to make clear as we're applying it to the Bible, that doesn't mean unhistorical or false, okay? Parables are, of course, unhistorical, we might say, although what makes them so intriguing is that there's a historical believability to them. They're not set in sort of foreign settings to the Bible's time and place. And certainly parables cannot be rightly labeled as false. But when we talk about story here, I want us to think about narrative as a genre. Gerhardus Voss, the famous biblical theologian who prior to that was a systematic theologian before he began his work at Princeton, taught systematics at Calvin Seminary. But Voss famously wrote in his biblical theology, "The Bible is not a dogmatic handbook, but a historical book full of dramatic interests." I mean, he's not denigrating dogmatics. He taught it. But that does note that dogmatics, the actual work of doing systematic theology, is not simply reading aloud a Bible that's already been arranged topically. Okay, dogmatics or systematic theology involves translation from a dramatic, historical, narrative Bible into topical and logical kinds of categories. And that's a key thing to note, right? When we look at the Bible, we have a historical narrative, a dramatic account of God's working in history. We need to remember, though, that even when the Bible recounts history, it is doing so not just sort of like as a timestamp outline of what events took place where. It's not like a report, you know, given by the soldiers back to their commanding officer about what they did at a given point. No, these accounts are narratively shaped themselves. They're good stories, frankly, because good stories are based on what we experience all around us. Life itself has a narratival shape, as one Old Testament scholar, V. Phillips Long, has said very ably many years ago in his book with some other writers, A Biblical History of Israel. Now, most biblical scholars will speak generically of biblical narrative, and there's some pros and cons to this. Narrative is a good word for capturing the intentionality the Bible uses in shaping plots, in establishing believable and realistic settings, portraying characters, highlighting particular people or places or things, using narrative description or dialogue or the flexibility of time. All of these things can be rightly spoken of as narrative. And yet there are different kinds of narratives. There's different types of narratives that we find in the Bible. It's not all just a single, simple approach to conveying revelation. Let me look at a few examples here. Genesis uses conventions that are found in other kinds of origin stories. And that's fitting, frankly, because Genesis is the ultimate origin story from which all other origin stories of ancient societies or all other origin stories of modern societies derive their meaning. Because Genesis concerns the history of the nation of Israel as intimately related to the history of the universe, it even has affinities with a style of literature called the epic, right? The Bible is the true factual epic, of which all non-biblical epics are forced to either copy or outright contradict. But the point is, Genesis uses particular styles of narrative that are effective in conveying its truth. Exodus uses that same kind of epic storytelling technique by detailing the cosmic confrontation between good and evil, between the true God and those who seek to oppose him and his plans. The book of Leviticus has sometimes even been called utopian literature, because the word utopia comes from the Greek that literally means good place. It's kind of fitting for describing Leviticus because it's like the highlights from a blueprint for the good society that is ancient Israel. It's significant, too, that even in the laws that make up Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, several scholars have even suggested that there's a narrative that stories poke out through the repeated patterns and the linguistic formulae that we often associate with these case laws and various purity instructions and the like. If we move ahead to the New Testament, the Gospels, of course, give us four different presentations of the life of our Lord, weaving the accounts of his healings and his teaching ministry and the passion, his death, his resurrection, all in four different ways in order to accomplish unique storytelling results. And the book of Revelation tells the story of history along the lines of visionary prophecy, or even we might say fantasy writing, right? The book of Revelation invokes symbolism and repetition. It provides different angles on the history of this world, particularly on the history of this present epoch of history from Christ's first to second coming, what we sometimes refer to as the millennium, other times refer to as the Great Tribulation. And in the midst of all this, though, and we've talked about just how some particular books themselves can be characterized by particular narrative styles, there are smaller examples all throughout these books. Take, for example, parables. Right? I'll say something more about that in a few minutes here. But in Samuel and in the Gospels, we have short fiction stories that illustrate the key truths and ideas being presented. Some have suggested we even have horror stories in the Bible. We see the beasts in Daniel and Revelation. We see the wanton rebellion of the woman in Ezekiel 16 and how the treatment of her almost makes us shudder, right? All of these are intended to stoke the emotions of fear and anxiety as we read them, so that we might wake up from the laziness and stupor that we so easily fall into. Or there's even poetic stories. The Bible often will take God's workings that we read about elsewhere in Scripture and then put it into something of a pared-down rhythmic poem. Right? There's stories of key victories like we find in Exodus 15 and in Judges 5. We have these poetic stories of God's history with his people found in Psalm 78, Psalm 105, Psalm 106. We have stories about significant acts of deliverance in Psalm 107. And there's even a poetic story about the creation of the cosmos itself in Psalm 104. There's a lot of different kinds of storytelling techniques used in Scripture. And the reason this is important is it shows us the range of ways in which the inspired prophets and apostles arrested our attention or invited us to use our imagination to connect the writings to other biblical writings and accounts, or even to connect their writings to analogous situations that we experience. The key is that certain kinds of writing accomplish certain kinds of communicative goals better than others. And storytelling is one of the key ways that God has conveyed his revelation. Nearly half the Bible is narrative. And that number could go up even further when you start seeing the storied nature of so much poetry and the storied nature of vision and the storied nature even of prophecy. Clearly, telling story is a significant way that God has chosen to communicate with his people. Well, let's move on to how storytelling is incredibly valuable. I mean, we might wonder, what is it that makes storytelling so unique? I mean, if we're looking for an accurate and systematic and comprehensive presentation of information, right, isn't a traditional nonfiction treatise the best way to go? Well, it can be a very efficient way to present a whole lot of data, Though part of the answer to this question about what makes storytelling unique is the way in which stories pique the imagination and our emotions. A lot of writers have cited Abraham Kuyper as saying the rationale for the diverse literary forms in Scripture is that revelation strikes all chords of the soul, not just the rational one. You'll see that quote sort of played out in slight variations in a number of just different writers, but tapping into something very useful, right? It's not only the rational side of us that God is interested in. He's interested in the whole of us. While the word imagination invokes falsehood or frivolity for some people, I think that's too flat of an interpretation of the word imagination. Kevin Van Hooser, a theologian in our era who's written a lot on narrative and theology, has, I think, put it in a much more helpful light. Van Hooser says, quote, "The imagination is a cognitive faculty by which we see as a whole what those without imagination see only as unrelated parts. Where reason analyzes, breaking things and texts up into their constituent parts, imagination synthesizes, making connections between things that appear unrelated." I think that's a really important way to think about the imagination. The imagination takes things that seem to be irreconcilable and seeks a way through those. Now, exercising the imagination enables us then to gain wisdom for interpreting Scripture, for applying Scripture. We gain skill in pulling together these seemingly irreconcilable things that bombard us in this fallen world. And through imagination, we learn to view those seemingly irreconcilable things as playing intentional roles in God's sovereign plan for our lives and for that of the world. James K. A. Smith, in his book, Imagining the Kingdom, has done a lot with this notion of story and narrative. He spends a lot of time even talking about how ritual and ritualed action, like we do in Christian worship, is a way of embodying the true narrative of the world. We're not going to go into all the details of ritual this morning, although that, too, is a very intriguing area to consider as it relates to story. But Smith, at one point, cites neurological work that indicates that we make sense of the world and we navigate it effectively using different lenses, different sort of neurological patterns that our minds have latched onto through different kinds of conditioning or different kinds of learning. Smith calls these repertoires. First of all, he says all of us have a primary repertoire. And these primary repertoires are formed by just living in normal environmental conditions, right? We have our primary repertoire because that's what we face on an ordinary day, an ordinary Monday through Friday. Our ordinary Saturday routine is our primary repertoire. But what happens when conditions are not ordinary? Well, that, Smith notes, is when we draw on secondary repertoires. Secondary repertoires are other ways of making sense of what's going on. Now, these secondary repertoires tend to be lightly inscribed on the brain, according to neurologists, even though they lack the density of our primary repertoires. They're still there. And yet we quickly and even subconsciously pull those secondary repertoires up, and they immediately help us to navigate a new and unexpected situation. Now, here's where we're going with all this. When we read stories, when we read narratives, when we read fiction books, we're invited to try on a belief system. We're sort of invited to hit pause on our normal way of operating in the world and embody a character and look at a new scenario through his or her eyes. In 2021, Daniel Silliman wrote the book Reading Evangelicals, where he studied the publishing and the content and even the reception of five Christian novels that over the years have sold over 1 million copies each. And Silliman notes right at the beginning, he says, fiction, more than theology books or home decor or Christian music, starts with an invitation to suspend disbelief and think about how the world might be if. It's a very interesting quote, very profound. Fiction, more than theology books or home decor or Christian music, starts with an invitation to suspend disbelief and to think about how the world might be if. This is almost an echo of something that C.S. Lewis wrote, where he said, all reading, whatever, is an escape. It involves a temporary transference of the mind from our surroundings to things merely imagined or conceived. You know, herein lies the effectiveness of storytelling, because this imagined world and successful or unsuccessful navigation of that world that we see in the book we're reading and the story we're hearing, it begins to inscribe these new secondary repertoires into our own minds. Now, there's another thing to note. Because stories tap into the emotions, they can be especially persuasive. Not only do they make an intellectual point that we take back out into the real world when we put the book down and get back to work, but they persuade us to identify with the characters and to feel the things they're feeling. They persuade us to experience what they're experiencing in light of the beliefs being promoted. And this is not some kind of a privileging of emotions over the intellect, but it is a way to infuse the intellect with the emotions. We might even call reading stories, reading fictions, reading novels sort of a multi-sensory learning experience, which helps to draw us in better and makes us grapple with their content intellectually, but also viscerally. That's exactly what happened with David when the prophet Nathan told him a parable about a man who stole a lamb from a poor man. David heard this story, and it gripped him viscerally, and he was enraged. David saw this as a human scenario of injustice, and he understood it, and he felt it, and he began to act appropriately in light of that. And we actually read in 2 Samuel 12, verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against this man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he has no pity. Of course, Nathan's response was, you are the man. And David was cut to the quick. I mean, he realized that he had just been trying on the wrong character in the story. He was trying on the character of the poor man. He was empathizing exclusively with the poor man, but failing to see how he, in fact, was very much identified with the rich man. But the story brought home to David in a visceral, emotional, and compelling way how the scenario had actually unfolded and how he had been looking at his treatment of Uriah and Bathsheba entirely incorrectly. The story arrested him. It captured his imagination and his emotions. It forced him to live for a few moments through a different perspective, which affected what he brought back to the real world. Well, all of this leads to how Christians have used storytelling. Now, I can't say that this is an exhaustive list, but something I've noticed as I've been thinking about this is a range of ways in which Christians throughout history have been using storytelling and fiction storytelling to accomplish various catechetical and apologetic aims. Fiction and storytelling is a tremendously potent medium for teaching the Christian faith and defending it, and evangelicals have long noticed this. Silliman even makes the point, there's a lot of fiction, and it sells really well. It's the largest category of sales in the Christian bookstore after Bibles. Silliman notes, for example, the premillennial dispensationalism of Tim LaHaye that has been taught and inculcated in untold millions of readers through his 16 volumes, his nearly 1.5 million words telling the dispensational story of the rapture and the tribulation. I mean, prior to writing the Left Behind novels with Jerry Jenkins, Tim LaHaye had spent a long time teaching and proclaiming dispensational views, and yet he found his influence exploding when he partnered with Jerry Jenkins to put that eschatological teaching into narrative form. But we should point out that this isn't some modern evangelical phase. In many ways, the Reformation noticed this as well. Several theological treatises use elements of storytelling for teaching the Reformed faith. And of course, there's John Bunyan's famous Pilgrim's Progress, which is an allegory on the Christian life, and other theological fiction had been used even prior to this. Think of Dante's Divine Comedy, and there are books like that. And yet, Reformed writers were famous for using other kinds of techniques, which nonetheless had some of the same impact that storytelling did. Reformed writers were famous for fictive dialogues. Take, for example, Petrus de Thanis' book, The Pearl of Christian Comfort, or Fisher's book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity. Now, granted, both of these books have very sparse settings. Both of them have very, very sparse and simple plots, but they have characters conversing about the truth and its implications and progressing through conflict to resolution. So, for example, in The Pearl of Christian Comfort, we're introduced to Elizabeth, who's downcast and fearful, and De Thanis meets her and shows her how the doctrine of the law and the gospel meet her in that place and bring her to renewed joy and assurance. Or you could take The Marrow of Modern Divinity. That, too, is a sparse setting. It seems that it's only the pastor's study where a group of gentlemen from the neighborhood have come to talk. But it traces a conversation slowly, point by point. Ultimately, the legalist and antinomian characters come to recognize the problems of their own overemphasis on either grace or law, and those things that happen when they fail to emphasize the other. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book The Whole Christ, even comments how, unlike most counseling books on the market, The Marrow of Modern Divinity is almost a more real and deeply theological account of what pastoral counseling looks like. I've sometimes even wondered if what makes catechisms so compelling is that human, relatable nature of conversing about the truths of the faith, of asking questions and having someone give an answer. I think also we might look at the collection and reprinting of letters on biblical and theological subjects as reflecting a similar recognition of the value of storytelling, at least this embodiedness that storytelling captures. Even though letters reflect even less of a setting or a plot development, there's something about reading a personal letter that adds to the emotional attachment to the writer and to the implied settings. It enables us to almost identify with the recipients of those letters. And there's been a number of these throughout history. Famously, John Calvin's reply to Satelletto was a letter that he wrote to them in response to Satelletto's letter to the Genevans. John Newton has a whole range, a whole collection of letters to colleagues, to friends, to students. We find letters from other eminent Puritans like Samuel Rutherford or John Bunyan, Richard Baxter, Annie Dutton. Even some recent writers have used a genre of fictive letter writing as a technique. C.S. Lewis wrote the book Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, where he discoursed with this friend Malcolm. We don't get Malcolm's side of the story, but he talks about how he understands prayer. Several years ago, I remember reading a book by Gregory Boyd called Letters from a Skeptic. And in that book, they were letters that he wrote to his father, who was an unbeliever, and they dialogued back and forth. Actually, I think those were real letters now that I think about it. But this dialogue turned into this discussion and this defense of the Christian faith and ultimately leading in real life to Boyd's father becoming a Christian. Now, of course, we need to caveat this here. Gregory Boyd has since moved even further into open theism, into annihilationism and the like. He has a number of very, very problematic theological beliefs that he espouses. But in the early 1990s, Letters from a Skeptic did something kind of unique, adopting a letter format to draw readers into a real relationship, a real conversation between a father and a son as they talked about the value of the Christian faith. More recently, Michael Kruger of Reformed Theological Seminary wrote a book called Surviving Religion 101, Letters to a Christian Student on Keeping the Faith in College. I mean, throughout the book, he addresses them to his daughter, Emma, but he explains that he wrote these as she was heading off to college, but these weren't actual letters he sent to her. He used that reality of her being in college to connect everybody who is either in college or is sending a kid off to college, and using that to draw readers in and enable them to find a good grounding for their Christian belief and holding fast to the faith, even though there is much temptation in universities today to abandon such. Well, as it comes to teaching through explicit storytelling, teaching through fiction writing, there's much that's been written in modern times, much that's really quite useful. A lot of pastors, for example, have been tremendously affected by Marilynne Robinson's more recent novel, Gilead. describing something of a portrait of a very humble and of a caring ministry by a very frail man, a very elderly and frail minister who's labored his whole life in a small town of Gilead, Iowa. A lot of impact as one reads that and thinks about the ability of the pastoral ministry to be a rich blessing in people's lives. I remember a couple decades ago, Francine Rivers, I think something of a Christian romance novelist, if I'm not mistaken, wrote a book called And the Shofar Blew, which also had was more of a story about the Christian ministry, about a young man wanting to grow a huge church and become a megachurch pastor and looking at the chaos that left in its wake and ultimately finding resolution in a much healthier, word-centered ministry. Stories like that are gripping for pastors and for those preparing for ministry. Other novels have been used to promote the Christian worldview. Frank Peretti's book, This Present Darkness, is sort of a famous one. It's been criticized sometimes by sounding too fanciful or too speculative about the role of the demonic in the world around us. Although, This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti was deeply indebted to Francis Schaeffer's work. Part of why the Dennis brothers at Crossway were eager to take it on, as Crossway Publishing was moving into the fiction genre. Where you could take Ted Decker, who's written a number of different books, some horror books, but also some youth books. I recently read his youth books, And There Were Dragons, and another one called The Dragons Among Us, which help us to see the world we're in through the lens of these competing ideologies of belief and unbelief. A number of people have even used fiction to do apologetics. We're going to be able to have Rich Coffeen and Brian Godawa on in the next two episodes and hear how they have used storytelling and fiction to illustrate the folly of unbelief and to illustrate the impossibility of the contrary. Both are writing from very Vantillian perspectives. Some people have even used fiction to illustrate scripture. Again, Brian Godawa has a bunch of novels where he tries to imagine some of the settings of the Old Testament as they relate to the giants and the Nephilim in the land. Of course, there's a lot of speculation there, as Brian would admit, but still a very intriguing way of thinking about what's going on in the Old Testament. InterVarsity Press even has a series of little novels called A Week in the Life Of, and sometimes it's A Week in the Life of Corinth, or A Week in the Life of Ephesus, A Week in the Life of Rome, A Week in the Life of a Roman Soldier, etc. And in each of these, it's a book that illustrates the background and the settings of New Testament life, New Testament books, using fictive characters who are going through different settings and plot lines. You could even argue in some sense that The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis is not just an allegory of the individual Christian life. In some places, it's an allegory of major events in Scripture and in redemptive history. Novels can be used to illustrate God's Word. And it's remarkable even to think of more on this worldview front. I remember reading a few years ago a book by Christine Fahrenhorst, a friend of our seminary. Her son-in-law is a minister who has taught here before, and her book, Hidden, Stories of War and Peace, tell the stories of Dutch Reformed Christians during World War II, seeking to remain faithful to Christ, looking to Him in their suffering, facing the horrific nature of war in the Netherlands with hope because of God's promises. I mean, we haven't even begun to delve in to the wide range of other media that Christians are beginning to use, movies or documentaries, theater. I mean, there's even stage plays that are used to teach and defend the Christian faith, or graphic novels, audio drama, opera maybe. I haven't seen one, but this is a wide open field. Storytelling has much to commend it, and Reformed writers shouldn't be afraid to employ this medium to tell stories that teach and defend the Christian faith. We're going to look forward to then hearing how two particular writers in coming weeks have done just that.
Next time on the show, Dr. Compton engages with accomplished author Brian Godawa, delving into his unique approach to crafting a gripping thriller centered around a psychopathic philosophy professor. Their discussion will explore how Godawa weaves apologetics and the defense of faith into the narrative, delivering quite a captivating tale while tackling intellectual themes and ultimate truth. If you enjoyed this episode of MarsCast, please consider subscribing and telling others who may be interested. Your support allows us to keep producing engaging content and build a thoughtful community of lifelong learners and thoughtful practitioners. I'm Jared Luchavor signing off for now. See you on the next episode of MarsCast.